Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And let me ask you some questions while you're turning there. What happens to a person when he dies? When someone dies, is it just the body that dies, or does the person die? Does the body die and the person somehow, some way live on? And if so, how does he live? Where does he live? And what is that life like? We're in a series entitled, This is Eternal Life. And the base text for our series is found in John chapter 17 and verse 3. You don't need to turn there, but... And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, the prayer that he prayed in Gethsemane before the temple guards came to arrest him, before Judas kissed him with the betrayer's kiss, and he was arrested and taken off then to be condemned and then to be crucified. In that prayer that Jesus prayed, John chapter 17, he prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, while there are those who regard death as being final, the Bible teaches that the soul lives beyond the grave, beyond death. The truth regarding eternal life is affirmed and defined in that priestly prayer of Jesus as one who has a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to, the next three Sundays, we're going to explore what happens to an individual immediately after death. We're going to this morning look at the defense for immortality, or how we know that we live beyond death and the grave. And then we will take a look next Sunday at the destiny of the immortal, or where a person goes immediately after death. And then we will look at the disposition of the immortal, or what the person experiences after death. And this will be just one segment that deals with the intermediate state between the person's death and the final resurrection. There's a lot more that we'll be taking a look at as the series continues, but we want to focus our attention because this has become uppermost in our mind in recent days. People have asked me, not only with Lucas Huckel's passing, but with Chris's grandfather passing, and with other individuals who have died, I get bombarded with questions. People will ask, well, you know, what's happened to them? Where are they? And you know, what are they feeling? What are they, you know, what are they experiencing? Or is it just all over with? And so we need to address those questions since they have to do with eternal life, and yet they deal with the intermediate state. We will focus our attention in that particular area today, next Sunday, and then the following. Probably no one has given us a clearer picture of what death means to a mature Christian than John Quincy Adams, our sixth president of the United States. When he was turning 80, He was seen hobbling down the streets of his favorite city, Boston. And he was leaning heavily on his cane as he was walking down the street. Suddenly, a friend came up to him and slapped him on the back and said, "Well, how's John Quincy Adams this morning?" The old man turned slowly and smiled and he said, "Fine, sir, just fine. But this old tenement that John Quincy lives in is not so good. The underpinning is about to fall away. The thatch has gone off of the roof, and the windows are so dim that John Quincy could hardly see out anymore. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't surprise me if before winter is over that old John Quincy has moved out. But as for John Quincy Adams, he's never been better. Never been better." And with that, he continued down the street, believing without the shadow of doubt that the real John Quincy Adams was not a body that you could enclose in a casket or inter into a grave. The Bible emphatically teaches that there is life beyond death and there is an existence beyond the grave. Let me give you three examples. The first is found in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. You don't need to turn there. You just simply want to note that, if you will, please. It's with regard to Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. One day, as he was nearing the time of his departure, the time of his leaving this life, he was walking with his protege, Elisha. And they were walking from town to town to town, discussing life and ministry as they were going along. And in verse 11, as they crossed over the Jordan River, the scripture tells us that it happened as they continued on and they talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, separated Elijah from Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, Russell Dilday, who was for many years the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, he wrote in one of his commentaries, "The great prophet Elijah, like Enoch, did not die, but was translated directly into heaven." Adam Clark has written, "The words here leave us no room to indulge in conjecture that as Enoch, Elijah, and Christ had no relation to any other world or planet, for we are told that Elijah went up into heaven." Kogan and Tadmore noted, "This non-death invested Elijah with a quality of eternal life surpassing that even of Moses, the father of all prophets, who died and was buried." We have the example of Elijah. This is an Old Testament example. Elijah, when he was here no more, when he could not be found in this life on this earth any longer, the scripture says he was immediately taken up into heaven. There is life after death. There is an existence beyond the one that you and I have here in the flesh. What of Samuel? In 1 Samuel chapter 28, in verses 5 through 19, King Saul. Saul was king over Israel, and he had overstepped his boundaries, his authority as the king, and began to take upon himself the responsibilities of a priest. One day, as the army was getting ready to go out to battle, they were waiting for Samuel to show up and offer the sacrifice so that the army would be blessed as they went out to battle, that God would be with them and God would protect them. But for some reason, Samuel got delayed. He was probably in a deacon's meeting, I don't know, but you know, for some reason, he didn't show up on time. And so Saul decided that he would take on the responsibility to offer the sacrifice. Well, just as soon as he had done that, Samuel shows up. And he rebukes Saul and tells Saul that God has taken the kingdom of Israel away from him. He would no longer be king. Well, some time had passed now. Saul is still on the throne. He is still king in Israel. But God has anointed a new king, a shepherd boy by the name of David, to take Saul's place. But David was not going to take Saul's place as king until God had removed Saul from the throne. David had that much respect for God and God's plan and God's will, not only for his life, but also for Saul's life. And so David was not going to stretch forth his hand and take the life of Saul. He was not going to be the instrument that would remove Saul from the throne. There's a lesson there for all of us to learn. But in the last days of Saul's life, as king and as a human, he was marshaling the army to go against the Philistines. The Philistines had been a long and painful enemy of the children of Israel. And they had already gathered on the border, ready to invade Israel. And Saul looked out upon the great army of the Philistines, and fear struck deep within his spirit. He was afraid. Here was a man who in his youth, as he was king and as he led the armies, was fearless. But now he is afraid. The Spirit of God has left him because of his rebellion and his disobedience to the Lord. And so in his fear, he prayed to God for help. But God didn't answer. And he went to the various prophets that were alive in that time and in the area. And the prophets had no word from God. And so Saul went down to a town called Endor. And there he consulted a medium to bring up the spirit of the prophet Samuel, who had died a year earlier. And he went to this medium, excuse me, so that she would conjure up the spirit, excuse me, of Samuel to find out what it is that Saul should do. And would he live through the next battle, or would he die in the next battle? The text makes it very clear. Excuse me. The text makes it very clear that the spirit of Samuel did appear before the witch and before Saul. And that the spirit of Samuel actually spoke to Saul. My question is, how could that have happened had not the spirit of Samuel lived beyond death and the grave? And then I want to give you a third example, and that is of two individuals, Elijah and Moses. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 3, Jesus has taken the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a certain hillside. And as he was there, evening had come, and immediately Jesus was transfigured. Somehow, some way, I don't know how, but somehow, some way, the glory of the divine Son of God shone through the physical body of flesh, and they were actually able to see Jesus in his full glory. But not only did they see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they also saw Moses and Elijah. The text reads, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, listen. Elijah had died 875 years before Jesus was born, and Moses had died 1,400 years before Jesus was born. And yet, at that moment, before Peter, James, and John, those two individuals who had died hundreds of years earlier stood talking with Jesus in a transfigured state. This could not be possible if there was no life beyond death and the grave. So those are just three examples, but let me give you three expressions. The first is from Job. And I want you to turn to Job chapter 19. Keep your thumb there in John 11, but let's go to the Old Testament. You need to see this, because I know most of us don't read the book of Job, and we certainly don't understand a lot that goes on in the book of Job, but it's a marvelous testimony. Now, let me give you a little bit of backstory here as you're turning. Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. And you may say, well, I thought, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those were written by Moses, and Genesis has to be the oldest book of a Bible because it talks about creation. No. It was not the oldest book written. It was not the first book written. Job was the first book written. It was written by Moses, yes. Job was an individual that Moses heard of. And it was a story of a man that who lived before the time of Moses, certainly after the creation, yes, but before the time of Moses, and he lived outside the covenant provisions of Abraham. So, here is a man, get this in your mind, here is a man who lived a long time before Moses. So he was not a part of Mosaic legislation. Mosaic law didn't apply to him because Mosaic law hadn't been given. Moses hadn't been born yet. And he lived outside the provisions of the covenant that God had established with Abraham. So all of those provisions in the Abrahamic covenant that applied to Israel, Job lived outside all of that. He wasn't a beneficiary of any of that. So we could properly say that Job was a Gentile, but he was a believer in God. And he was a righteous man, even though the Mosaic law hadn't been given. So he had no Bible to study. He had no temple to worship in. He had no priest of God to consult regarding spiritual things. All right, we've got that fixed in our head. Now look at Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. And this is toward the end of the time of his suffering. This is after many of the speeches of his friends had been given. Job is there still in a pitiful state, still in painful misery from the boils that afflicted him, from the painful emotional trauma that he had experienced because of the death of his children and the loss of all of his property and his servants and his business is completely bankrupt, health completely destroyed. God is not speaking from heaven. His friends are not giving him any comfort at all. They're basically accusing him of hidden sin, that he will not confess to the Lord God and be made well. And so here is poor Job all alone. Even his wife has no compassion on him. She says, Job, just curse God and die. And so here's Job all alone. And yet all of this stuff is bearing down hard on him. And it may very well be that Satan is speaking to him. The scripture doesn't tell us. But certainly there may be some doubt in his heart as to God's concern and God's care about him. And his friends continue to bombard him with accusations and so on and so forth. And in verses 23 to 27, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I die, "This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, I don't know about you, but that is an absolutely profound conviction in the heart of a man who was not acquainted with anything given in Mosaic law, not acquainted with anything given in the Abrahamic covenant, not acquainted with anything that you and I have in the New Testament, because he predated all of that stuff. And yet he understood that when he died, in his flesh, somehow, some way, in a physical body, he would be able to see God, his Redeemer. He fully believed that he would live on in a physical body and he would see God after he died. And my question is, where did he get this understanding? He didn't get it from the Bible, because the Bible hadn't been written. He didn't get it from Moses, because Moses hadn't been born. He didn't get it from Abraham, because Abraham was in a different place at a different time. Where did he get this understanding? And my conviction has always been he got it directly from God. Because in chapters 38 through 41, God has a conversation with Job. And in that conversation, God reveals to Job certain things of the mystery of God and his plan and his purpose for creation and his plan and purpose for Job. And I believe that God gave him that same conviction, that even though you suffer in this life, when life is over, you'll be at home with me. And Job understood that. There's also the story that Jesus tells us of the rich man and Lazarus. You find that in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. In this story, Jesus spoke of a poor beggar who was situated outside the gate of a rich man's house. The rich man did nothing to help the poor man in this life. He ignored him. He neglected him. Wouldn't even lift a finger to help him. He had all of the opportunity to do so, because poor old Lazarus was right there outside his front door. He had all the means to do so, because he was a wealthy man. He just didn't have the heart to do so. Well, Jesus tells us that both of these individuals die, that the poor man, Lazarus, is taken to heaven. The rich man goes to hell. Alexander McLaren, the great expositing preacher of the last century, wrote, "Our Lord is speaking of an intermediate state before resurrection and the final judgment, and that life here determines life hereafter. The life here determines the life hereafter, and that character, once set and hardened here, cannot be cast into a melting pot and remolded over there." In other words, when Lazarus died, he went to heaven and he would remain there forever. When the rich man died, he went to hell and he would remain there forever. Jesus told this story to give us an understanding of what happens to an individual after he dies. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "This is the one occasion in all the teachings of our blessed Lord when the curtain is drawn back and we are permitted to look at life beyond the present. He died, but that's not the end of the story." Thank God, amen. Jesus himself spoke on the subject of our immortality in a number of places throughout the Gospels, but none more clearly and none more emphatically than the one I want you to turn to now in John chapter 11, the one that we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You know the story. Let me just kind of fill in some of the information for you while you're turning. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. There was a family that lived outside of Jerusalem, a couple of miles, in a town called Bethany. And in that town of Bethany, there was a family that Jesus dearly loved, and they dearly loved Jesus. They supported him. in his ministry. They were a kind of well-to-do family. It was made up of a brother and two sisters. Their parents had died. And they were probably the same age, if not maybe a little bit younger than Jesus, maybe Lazarus a little bit older than Jesus. But Lazarus, it's not the same one that we spoke of just a moment ago, the beggar who was outside the rich man's gate. This is a different Lazarus. Lazarus was kind of the head of the household. He was taking care of, in charge of, his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And again, they were dear friends to Jesus and supported him in his ministry. Whenever Jesus was in the area, he would stay at their home. He was very welcomed there, and he found refuge there. But in the course of his ministry, Lazarus became ill and died. And he was a very close friend to Jesus. Jesus had been informed before Lazarus had died. Jesus had been informed by a courier that Lazarus was ill. Jesus was several days away, a day or so away from Bethany, and he got the information that that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus didn't go down to Bethany. He didn't go down to heal him. He stayed right where he was at. Until he knew that Lazarus was dead. And then he told his disciples, it's time for us to go down to Bethany. We're going to go down and we're going to wake Lazarus who has fallen asleep. And so they journeyed down to Bethany. And as they were approaching the home of Mary and Martha, Martha sees Jesus coming up the walkway, and she runs out of the house to meet him, and she cries to him, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus asks her about her brother, tells her basically that your brother is going to rise. And she says, I know he'll be resurrected in the end time when everybody else is resurrected. And then Jesus says these words to her, verse 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, I want to read that again because you need to see this again. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, what is he saying? I want to give you four simple thoughts and then close. Jesus began this very important word to Martha by saying, I am. Now, in the original language, it is one of those expressions, ego eimi, that whenever Jesus spoke those two words, the Pharisees and the scribes just went ballistic. Because in using those two words, I am, really in the original language, it is I am. And it harkens back to that time when Moses stood before the burning bush at Sinai. Children of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. And their cry has gone up to the Lord God that they would be delivered from bondage, they would be delivered from slavery. And God has appeared in a bush on the side of Mount Sinai in the form of a flame of fire, but the bush was not consumed. You know the story. Moses is out there tending sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. He's a shepherd, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. Very important task. If you're going to marry one of the daughters, you've got to take care of the father-in-law. So he sees this bush that's on fire on the side of the mountain. And so he thinks, I need to go up here and see what this is all about. And so he does. And you know the story. There he encounters God, and God commissions him to go down into Egypt and secure the release of the Hebrew people. And Moses says, now wait a minute, you know, if I'm going to do this, the elders of Israel, they're going to ask me, who are you and who has sent you to do this? You know, they're not just going to follow any Yehu outside the walls of Egypt and on the way because, you know, Pharaoh will kill us all. So we need to know who you are, and we need to know who sent you. And God told Moses, he said, tell them I am has sent you. In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh. If we were to put the vowel pointing of Adonai, Lord, into that, it would be Yahweh. It's the same thing that Jesus said in the seven I am sayings. I am. It is the same expression. And so Jesus is identifying himself as God. He was basically saying, I am the same God that sent Moses to Egypt to secure the release of the children of Israel. I am the same God that led Israel out of Egypt. I am the same God that provided manna for the Hebrew people. I am the same God that brought water out of the rock. I am the same God that split the sea that allowed the children of Israel to walk across on dry ground. I am the same God that gave you your marching orders at Mount Sinai, that made you a nation, a holy people unto me. And that just drove the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees nuts, that Jesus would identify himself as being that same God. And so when Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, there's a lot more to what he is saying than just what you read on the page. He is reassuring her that he is the divine, almighty God, able and willing to raise Lazarus from the grave. And that's exactly what he's telling her. I am the Almighty God who is able to raise your brother from the dead. Now, what are the four things? First of all, resurrected life is a present reality and not just a future hope. Resurrected life, listen, Christians, listen to me, brothers and sisters, come on. You, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have already received eternal life. No. Wait a minute. I thought eternal life was something that we're going to have after we die. No. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives, that's present tense, and believes in me will never die. You already have eternal life. Amen? Amen. You don't have to wait for it. You already have it. A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars that Baptists ever produced, A.T. Robertson states that the resurrection and the life that Jesus speaks of are not mere doctrines about future events, but they are very present realities in Jesus himself. Notice what Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you already have resurrected life because I am that life. You have me, you have that life. Because eternal life is wrapped up in knowing God, according to Jesus in John chapter 17, 3, in that high priestly prayer, certain aspects of eternal life begins when a person commits his life to God through Jesus Christ. So it is a present reality and not just a future hope. Second, although Lazarus died, he was still alive. Although Lazarus had died, he was still alive. Listen, this is great. This is so... And again, you don't get much of this if you don't know the theology of the day and so on and so forth. Why did Jesus wait 4 days? Before going down to see Lazarus. You know, there were times in the ministry of Jesus when, I remember one instance where an individual came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is sick at home, and will you come and will you minister to her?" And Jesus didn't even go to his home. He just spoke the word and she was healed. Boom, right then, right there. He didn't have to see her. He didn't have to touch her. He didn't have to go to the home. He didn't have to go to the room where she was at. He just spoke the word and she was healed. Jesus didn't even do that with regard to Lazarus. I mean, he could have. He was some distance away from Bethany. He could have said, "It's okay. Lazarus is going to be okay. And just speak the word. Be healed." Boom. He'd have been healed. But he didn't even do that. He could have made the journey immediately after hearing that Lazarus was sick. He could have made the journey and got there before Lazarus had died. He could have touched him. He could have taken his hand and lifted him up from his sick bed. And he could have made him whole. But he didn't do that. Why? He waited 4 days. He waited 4 days before he had gone down to Bethany. Why? Well, I'll tell you why, since you asked. The Pharisees, in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees believed that when a person dies, his spirit hovers over him for 3 days. Before going to wherever it is the spirit goes, the spirit hovers over the body for 3 days. If the body is not revived, the spirit leaves and the person is dead for sure. Jesus waited 4 days. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, Martha told him. Jesus waited 4 days after Lazarus had died to ensure that there would be no mistaking that he had the power to resurrect Lazarus from the grave. It would have completely wrecked havoc in the theology of the Pharisees at that day. Now, this is the reason why. He told Martha why when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." But you see, the Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus was God. They didn't believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God. They didn't believe that Jesus was Almighty God. They didn't believe that Jesus had any divine attributes about him at all. Until they saw Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days, come out of the grave alive. Because in their theology, they knew that the only one who could raise a dead man, a truly dead man to life, was God himself. Jesus waited 4 days to prove to the Pharisees, whose theology said, after 4 days a man is truly dead, he waited 4 days to raise Lazarus from the dead to prove to them that he is God. But what is also interesting and what I need to note here is, even though Lazarus' body was rotting in the grave, Lazarus was still alive. He was still alive. His body had died, but he was still alive. Like everyone who has ever lived, Lazarus lived beyond the grave, and you will too, and I will. Third, even though a person dies physically, he will live on spiritually. The human body is mortal, but the soul is immortal. Listen, you are not a body. You are a soul that has a body. You're not a body that has a soul. The real you is not what you see with your eyes. The real you is what's inside this tent, Paul called it, this tent of flesh. The real you is the mind and the spirit that lives within inside the physical body. And when you die, your body goes back to the elements from which it was created, but you live on. The soul is immortal. Even though the body is mortal, the body dies, but the soul lives on. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The space shuttle Columbia had disintegrated over Texas while heading for a landing in Central Florida." He said, "All 7 astronauts aboard were killed. I watched the television coverage of this horrible, horrible tragedy. I couldn't help thinking what a catastrophe this was for the families of the people who had been instantly destroyed. But I also thought that if they were believers, just as quickly as they had died, they were ushered into heaven. Yes, they died biologically. But biological death does not disturb the continuity of the living soul that belongs to God. The body may die, but the soul lives on. And finally, those who believe, those who live believing in Jesus will never die spiritually. That's what Jesus told Martha. They will never die spiritually. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that Miss Caroline read at the very beginning of the service. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, death, but we will all be changed, that is, transformation. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you have that victory today? Do you have that assurance that if at this very moment your heart were to stop beating, your mind was to stop functioning, your lungs would breathe their last breath, that your next waking moment, your next conscious moment, you would be in glory with the Lord? The Bible is clear and the Bible is emphatic. There is life beyond the grave. There is an existence beyond this physical existence. You are a soul that lives forever. What you do in this life determines where you're going to spend that forever. But we'll talk about that next Sunday. If you do not have that assurance of victory, if you do not have that hope of life beyond death, you can. You can by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? Because He is the resurrection and the life. And those who live believing in Him, though they may die physically, will live eternally in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that we are not a people without hope. That in Jesus Christ we have the calm assurance that this is not the end of who we are and what we are. That, Lord, death is simply the doorway of transition from that which is mortal to that which is immortal, that which is terrestrial to that which is eternal. That, Father, there is life with you beyond this physical life here. And I ask, Father, that those who do not have that assurance, those who do not have that conviction, will realize, Lord God, that it is spoken of again and again and again, by example as well as by teaching in Scripture, that this life does exist. This life beyond the grave is a reality. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will draw them to Jesus, who is able to give them that conviction, give them that assurance, give them that hope. I remember the words of your servant Paul. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are a people most miserable. But because we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and that he gives resurrection life to everyone who believes in him, then we are a people who rejoice. We are a people who rejoice in the victory that Jesus has won for us on the cross. And I pray, Father, that every soul here today will have that spirit of rejoicing in his or her heart because they know Jesus and they have embraced the eternal life that he's promised to give them. I'm going to ask that we stand together. And as we stand together, David is going to lead us in a song. And as we sing, I invite you, dear friend, whoever you are, I invite you to Jesus. I invite you to put your faith and your trust in him. Because he is the only one who can give you life. He's the only one who can save you from sin. He is the only one who has been able to remove the wrath of God that hangs over each and every one of us. Because in his death, he satisfied God's justice. And in his death, he assuaged God's wrath. And by the shedding of his blood, all sin has been covered. It's been atoned for. And the penalty of my sin and your sin has been paid. And Jesus offers that salvation, that forgiveness of sin, free of charge, to any man, woman, boy, or girl who is willing to confess him as Lord and Christ. And if that is who you are today, someone who is willing to confess that you might receive the gift of eternal life, I invite you to come. I invite you to come and commit your life to Jesus Christ even now as we sing. David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.